Coming back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, I want to remind you of the setting here. There's something of a dark age that the children of Israel were going through at this period, that the word of the Lord was rare. People did what was right in their own eye. The leaders of Israel were corrupt. And most recently, the children of Israel had tried to hold God at arm's length. When the Philistines returned the ark, they foolishly looked into it. There was discipline that God brought upon them because of that. The people were afraid and so tried to push God away from them. Who can come near to God, they were saying. Who is able to stand before this holy God? So they got rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They sent it away to the city of Kirjath-Jearim, and there it stayed for 20 years. This is a period of darkness because that Ark of the Covenant was no longer at the tabernacle. That brings a dysfunction to their worship. They were no longer able to celebrate the Day of Atonement. They were no longer to pour out the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. So there's this longing that God is bringing about in this dark age. Listen then to what God does to bring revival among his people. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I've titled the sermon today, "Out of Darkness, Light." It's a phrase that rose up during the time of the Protestant Reformation, and it described the great work that God was doing to bring revival. Revival out of a dark age of spiritual immorality and corruption within the church. A dark day in that period of world history where the gospel was shrouded in darkness. Immorality plagued the church. There were many false teachings that had grown up. But during that dark age, God brought light. He raised up the gospel once more. And virtually through one man, Martin Luther, God changed the heart and teaching and practice of the world, reshaping the trajectory and the course of Western culture at that point. It really was a time in which light was brought out of darkness. That phrase also seems to capture that sense of the longing and the breathtaking nature of the revivals that God brought then and has brought in various seasons of revival throughout history. There have been many times where, like Israel, the people of this world have done what is right in their own eyes. Even the people of God have descended into idolatry, just like Israel did. And much like 1 Samuel chapter 7, we can see at dramatic points in history that God brings great awakenings, great revivals, a great turning back to him. We still pray for times when the Lord would bring such revival, such light out of darkness. Today, we'll look at the revival that the Lord was bringing to Israel in 1 Samuel 7, so that we too might pray for the same type of the work of God, the same type of revival in our own lives, in our own hearts, community, nation, and world. We do live in a spirit of darkness, an age where there's a growing hostility towards Christianity. We can see an increasing cultural divide where there is disagreement about what the problems of the world are and how to fix them. It is definitely an age of increasing darkness. So my purpose today is to examine the revival that God brought in history so that we too might pray for such change amongst ourselves. We may pray for a demonstration of God's mercy and faithfulness to his people and his promises, that we may pray for light out of darkness. I'd like to start by defining that revival, looking at that big picture of chapter 7 to see God working, and then to turn and to see several distinguishing marks of that revival. So what is revival? Ian Murray has defined it really well in a book that he titled Revival and Revivalism. It's a helpful distinguishing between those two things. He defines revival in this way. Revival are the special seasons when God works in a remarkable way to bring about authentic spiritual awakening. In the back of your bulletin, I've given you an outline and I've given you that definition so you can refer to it again. I left a couple words blank there so that you could fill it in. One of them I left out on purpose was that special seasons when God works. And I want to underline that. Because in 1 Samuel 7, you can see God at work to bring about spiritual awakening. And I underline God because revival must be seen as the work of God's Spirit, not something manufactured by men. Here's where that big picture comes in, so helpful. Do you remember how the children of Israel tried to solve the problem of the Philistines before? Well, they manufactured an answer. They said, let's send the ark into battle. And their answer was to stir up or to manufacture or to dictate to God what ought to happen next. Do you remember how that worked out? Well, not too well. Ian Murray calls attention to this attempt to dictate to God, to manufacture or to manipulate a revival. And he calls it revivalism. In the case of genuine revival, genuine awakening, it is God-centered. It is the Lord who is stirring up the hearts of his people. And you can see that in the big picture. Instead of trying to manufacture a solution, the people express a longing after the Lord, God's Spirit was convicting them of their sin. So they repent and they appeal to Samuel to pray for them, to intercede for them. So rather than rushing out after man-made solutions, they give themselves to seeking the Lord and his solutions. On the other hand, revivalism is that manipulative work of mankind to try to accomplish those goals that they are good. The goal is often to bring conversions. And here in the United States, there is even this idea of holding a revival. Like we could schedule it. Holding a revival, of scheduling a preacher to come, to preach, to call for people to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. All good things, but what is often added into that is this erroneous thought that we can manipulate people to choose Jesus Christ. So there are even tactics that are developed to sway people by their emotions to turn to God, as if it was our work to bring about this revival. But genuine revival must be defined as God working in remarkable ways to bring about authentic spiritual awakening. Seeing that big picture, then, I want to narrow down on chapter 7 and give you three different distinguishing marks of revival that come through in this text. The first mark is that revival is marked by repentance from the heart. Repentance from the heart. This comes through in a number of places. It starts in verse 2, where the people of Israel lamented after the Lord. Really is a striking phrase to describe this stirring of God's Spirit in the hearts of his people. It means that they weren't just sad because of the consequences of their sin. There was plenty of consequences, and there was plenty of reason to be sad. The Philistines were still oppressing them. Today we would call them an occupying force, who are the overlords of the Israelites. This brought about some natural places of conflict, economic consequences that the people were suffering. There was ethnic disruption and divide. There was religious tension. And it would have been very easy for the children of Israel to be grieved over that, to be sorry over the consequences of their sins, and to not be sorry for their sins. Heartfelt repentance is a mark of revival, and understanding that we are sorry not just because of the darkness of the age in which we live, but because of our sins, which are an affront to a holy God. You can see the expression of this when Samuel gathers the people together at Mizpah. It says that they drew near to worship the Lord, that they acted by pouring out water before the Lord. This doesn't happen very often. It deserves pausing here to understand what is happening. Gordon Keddy calls this a symbol of heartfelt distress. It's distress that is acted out in a visual way. Water is usually used for good purposes, for drinking, for watering plants, things like that. But here it is used in something of a wasteful way of pouring it out so that it's not used for its beneficial purpose. And it's poured out because of that sense of our hearts being wasted because of our sin. Like the way Keddy puts this. He says, we are like this water poured out on the ground, lost to all usefulness on account of our sins. We have wasted ourselves. We have wasted our privileges as God's covenant people. That was what was being expressed, a heartfelt repentance because of the wastefulness of our sins. Not only that, but they fast that day, and they fast and repent before the Lord. Those two things often go hand to hand throughout Scripture, fasting and expressions of repentance for our sin. Another sign or symbol of that heartfelt distress before the Lord. This is the work of God's Spirit, is it not? It's all very easy to be sorry when we are caught in our sin and punished for that. It's all very easy to be caught and to be sorry for that. It is a different thing to be grieved over the very presence of sin and how those sins are an affront to a holy God. For that matter, we naturally don't care about God whatsoever. We become so calloused about our sins that we don't even recognize those sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, does send his Spirit to convict us of our sins. And that's one mark of the Lord's working in a person's heart and the Lord's working to bring about revival, is that he sends his Spirit to break up that heart of stone, to plow it up, as it were, so that it would be fruitful once again. We do live in a spiritually dark age, a day in which we long for revival to come. And I urge you to pray for revival, to pray for the work of God's Spirit. And in this specific distinguishing mark of revival, I urge you to pray for the work of God's Spirit that brings heartfelt repentance. And I urge you to begin with yourself. As you look at those wonderful periods of revival that have taken place throughout history, and as you look at it here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, you'll find that what Samuel emphasizes is the repentance of the people of God. There were lots of problems to pray about. There was oppression and persecution. There was divide. There was cultural division and animosity that are worthy to be prayed about today. But the root of the issue is the hard-heartedness of the people of our country. And yes, even the hard-heartedness of the people of God. I urge you to pray that the Lord would pour out his Spirit and break up your own heart to recognize areas where you need to repent of your own sins. Be wary here of the very superficial way in which you can treat repentance, the superficial way of being sorry for being caught, being sorry for the consequences, for grieving over the darkness of our age, bemoaning that and praying against it, and never praying for your own heart. It's very easy to see the sins of others and to pray against them. But I urge you to pray that the Spirit of God would convict you, and that the refreshing and the reviving work of God's Spirit would begin with his own house, with your own heart. Then we can pray for more. Then we can and will and should pray for seasons of sweeping revival that we see here in 1 Samuel 7. We do pray for that corporate consciousness of sin amongst God's church, for a sweeping revival that influences not just individuals, not just the church, but the whole society that would be brought under God's dominion in Jesus Christ. For genuine healing, for genuine revival, you need to pray that the Lord's Spirit would bring about an awakening to sin and heartfelt repentance. The second mark of revival that comes through in this text is that revival is marked by repentance that turns away from idols. In verse 3, Samuel calls on the people in this way: if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Put away your idols. That's part of repentance. It's part of revival. Repentance can be described and defined, as Stephen Mulder did so well last week, as turning away from sin. There's an element of the heart, of being grieved over that sin, that is a necessary part of repentance. Repentance also recognizes that sin in a way that hates it and forsakes it. We put off sin by the power of Jesus Christ. We put to death that old nature. And that's what Samuel is calling for when he says to turn away from your idols, to put away those foreign gods. At this point, you may be listening and say, but Pastor, I don't think you've noticed, but I can tell you that there aren't any idols in my house. You can come over and search, and there's no statue to Baal, there's no statue to Ashtaroth in my house. I'm just saying, you're saying to repent of idols, but there aren't any idols in my house. Oh, really? Stop and think just of those two idols that are mentioned in the life of Israel, of Baal and Ashtoreth. There are lots of other idols, and much more could be said on this. But let's just think of these two. You know that Baal was a god of prosperity, of wealth. They would pray to Baal so that they would be able to live at ease, have everything they want. They would make their sacrifices so that Baal would give to them lots of stuff. That doesn't sound so different from today, does it? In fact, in the New Testament, Paul says that the love of money and covetousness is idolatry. Not the type that has a statue, but the idolatry of the heart. We're guilty of the very same idolatry, the love of money, the love of wealth and ease that takes the place of our love of God. We're guilty of the same idolatry. And did you know that Ashtoreth was a goddess of fertility and sexuality? Part of the worship of this goddess was that there were ritual sexual acts that were performed. There was some sense of fertility that was brought by it. There was some sense of pleasure that was pursued. And that's not so different than today, is it? Our society is over the top in its pursuit of sexual pleasure at all costs, without any consequences, without any cost. We worship this god of sexuality. And to our shame, The church is not much different than the world. We too are in love with our wealth. We too pursue our pleasures. And we look quite a bit like the world in these areas. And just these two idols. There are many other ways in which our hearts are a factory for making idols, as John Calvin has said. And we pursue them day in and day out. Mercifully, God does convict of sin so that we recognize that and there's heartfelt repentance. We also need to pray that the Lord's Spirit would enable us to put off those sins, to put away those idols, so that we would follow after the Lord in purity and in truth. And so I urge you to pray for revival. I urge you to pray for repentance that turns away from sin. Don't just pray for the sins of society, pray for your sins. In fact, Matthew Henry puts it in a way that really captures it. He says, take note that true repentance strikes at your darling sins. Your darling sins. In other words, those sins that you're comfortable with, that you actually like, that you don't want to ever be free from. You may be so caught up in those that it seems like you will never be free, and you may feel despair over that, but pray for the work of God's Spirit, because it is a mark of revival. It is a mark of God's Spirit that you put away idols. And I say that not just to urge you in this direction, but to give you hope. Those darling sins can be put to death. They need not be your overlords. They need not have dominion over you. In fact, they do not, because you have a new master in Jesus Christ. He is at work by his Spirit to sanctify you, giving you the strength to do what you cannot do, to put off those darling sins, to put away those idols. So I urge you to pray for revival. Pray for it personally. And then to long for more, to long for that sweeping work of God that brings about system changes in our churches, in our cities, and in our culture. The third mark of revival is that revival is marked by seeking after the Lord. Repentance, that I've just spoken of, means turning away from something. Repentance has another aspect to it that is very important. We turn away from sin and we turn to the Lord. There's a change of direction that takes place in our lives. And that change of direction is very important. It's not enough just to say no to idols. We say yes to God. We seek him with our whole hearts. We prepare our hearts to serve him and to serve him only. That's what Samuel says here. His call is that you put away your idols and prepare your hearts for the Lord and to serve him only. This aspect of seeking after the Lord is a place that really directs your attention to the work of Jesus Christ in revival. I've emphasized the Spirit's stirring up, but here revival zooms in to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. Because our focus is on him. He is the one who accomplished the forgiveness of sins for which we repent. He is the one who crushed the head of the serpent so that he no longer have dominion and we can put away those idols. And he is the one who leads us into the presence of this holy God whom we worship. And you can see that even in the Old Testament, you can see that in this work of revival that God is bringing. You could see it in the sacrifice of the lamb that Samuel makes, the pouring out of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And in that Old Testament context, there is that glorious anticipation of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. And because of that sacrifice, our hearts may come into the presence of the Lord. And we're led not only by the blood of the Lamb, but by the high priest Jesus Christ himself. And that's the second way that Samuel shows Jesus. He's a representative of Jesus. As a priest, he represents what Jesus and Jesus alone would do and does do for us. As Hebrews says, our Redeemer Jesus Christ, after he made the sacrifice of himself that once for all satisfies God's just judgment, once he had done that, that Jesus rose again from the dead, he ascended on high, he passed through the heavens, and there lives to make intercession for us. The Spirit of God turns your eyes to this mediator, Jesus Christ, who is a faithful priest, who is a sympathetic priest, who understands your weakness, who knows the ways in which you have sinned, and still invites you to come into his presence. And has made the way that you can do so. Jesus Christ warns you of your sins and calls you to repentance. But he also invites you and he graciously shows you the way that you may serve the Lord wholeheartedly. This too is the work of God's Spirit. It's not something that could be manufactured or drummed up by mankind. In Acts chapter 3, I read earlier of Peter preaching after the healing of the lame man. And he tells them very clearly, we didn't do this. God did. And he calls you to repent, to seek him, so that times of refreshing may come. Revivalism looks to those man-made methods to try to drum up the feelings that are external, that may look like a following after God. But the genuine work of God is to seek the Lord with your whole heart, to seek Jesus, our Redeemer, come into God's presence through him. So I urge you to pray for this type of revival, the revival that is a heart that seeks after the Lord. That means it can't be just something external. It can't be just mere outward conformity so that you look like a Christian. There are lots of people who look like Christians on the outside, but the gospel has never touched their heart, and they're good with that. And that's why the church, to our shame, often looks so much like the world. It's because we're so content with mere external Christianity. Genuine revival touches the heart. It is to come to worship, to meet with the living God. That's what worship is about. It's not to see or be seen. It's not about getting together with your friends. It's about meeting with the living God and worshiping him. It's about hearing from Christ that your sins are forgiven. It's about listening to the word of God and being comforted that God knows you and forgives you. It's about being held up in the arms of Jesus Christ, embraced by the Spirit of God, and sent out into the world by his power and guided by his word. It is heartfelt seeking after the Lord. And I urge you to pray for this type of revival. It is true that we live in the midst of a darkening age, a day where there is conflict on every side, a day in which a reign of terror seems to be coming down upon us. I urge you to pray for revival, for genuine revival, the work of God's Spirit that brings repentance from the heart, that brings a turning away from idols, that brings about a genuine seeking after the Lord. And may it be that as we pray for revival, that we would see once more a season of God bringing about a remarkable change in our lives and in our culture. May God once more bring light out of darkness. I urge you to pray for revival. Let's do so right now. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh Lord, we do pray for revival. We pray for the outpouring of your Spirit so that we as a people would be convicted of our sins individually and corporately as a church, that we would cry out to you, understanding just the nature of that sin and the grief that that brings to you. And oh Lord, as we pray for your forgiveness, I pray that we would also put off our sins that so easily entangle us. They are darling to us. Oh God, forgive us for loving our sins. And instead, oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us, as you have promised, to put away those sins that easily entangle, that we might be free from their dominion, that we might may be free to follow after you with a newness of heart. God, we do pray for that work of your Spirit, that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. Now, Lord, we do long for that sweeping change that we have seen so many times in history. We desperately long for that. We earnestly pray that you would bring revival, not just mere externals, but the genuine work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God has and does bring revival in history. In Psalm 126, there's praise for another significant event where you can see that revival, that restoration. Psalm 126 is about the captives that are returned, that are revived and restored to the land and to the worship of God. And it is so good that the people say, it's like a dream. It's so good. Are we dreaming? Pinch me. This is so good. Do you want that? Well, I do. Well, pray for such revival. Pray for God to pour out his Spirit. And Psalm 126 asks for that too. While we bear that precious seed, may you once more bring in a harvest of souls. Let's stand and sing Psalm 126, Selection B.